Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Jeremiah 27 is a beginning, really, of a unit of thought. 27 and 28 really go together. Many folks believe that 26 through 29 form a kind of a unit that was later put into Jeremiah's work. As you know, the book of Jeremiah is not in any kind of chronological sequence. Matter of fact, it's in bad dischronology. It jumps from one king to another and sometimes even flip-flops kings based on the subject matter it's talking about. And chapter 27 starts out with a problem. And I want to take just a moment to talk about it and to reflect to you why I have some problem with what a lot of folks are saying about the Bible today. Look in your Bible, if you would, please, and when I read it, tell me what's different from your translation. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, what was different? How many of your translations have Zedekiah? Does anybody here have Jehoiakim? Okay, what translation? King James has Jehoiakim. Every other modern translation has Zedekiah. What's the deal? Why would every modern translation have Zedekiah and King James have Jehoiakim? Exactly. Now, we have to struggle with that because it's part of our life. You don't have to be an expert in it, but we have to know something about it. Hebrew manuscripts, the vast majority have Jehoiakim. King James follows the best, or at least the majority of the Masoretic text. Some Masoretic text and the Peshitta and the Arabic have Zedekiah. Now, why would there be two different names? Well, if you read this chapter, and I hope you have before you came, and you read verse 3, you know that the setting here is the reign of Zedekiah. It cannot be Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim is the one who reigned 3 months, was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar during the first deportation in 597 B.C. He is gone. He is in Babylon. And if you'll notice here, we're talking about something that is happening after the first deportation, because verse 19, it's talking about the pillars and the sea and the stands, those vessels in the house of the Lord up there in verse 16 too. They're gone already. They've already been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar on his first besieging and capturing of the city in 597. But it seems the whole setting of this chapter seems to be 594. We know from the Babylonian Chronicles that in 594, these small states like Edom and Ammon and all these little states that are mentioned here down in verse 3, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Tyre, Sidon, all of those came together in Jerusalem to try to force Judah to join a coalition against Babylon. Now, here's what people say. Obviously, there's a scribal error in the Masoretic text. They looked at verse 26, verse 1, and inadvertently put it in 27, verse 1. That's possible. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 250 B.C., leaves the whole verse out. Just leaves it completely out. There's a lot of people today talking about the Bible in terms of inerrancy, that every word is inspired by God and is absolutely inerrant. I don't know how they hold to something like that in the face of a verse like this in the Old Testament. We have to admit that we don't know what's happened here. Jehoiakim does not seem to fit the chapter at all. If Jehoiakim is in the vast majority of the Masoretic text, which most of our Bibles are based on, and it is out of place, whether there's a scribal error or anything else, we have to realize that we do not have the text that Baruch wrote. Now, Baruch is the scribe of Jeremiah that probably edited the book of Jeremiah, put all his sermons together and words about him. We don't have exactly that copy. If we did, this shouldn't be Jehoiakim. But I feel very uncomfortable with modern translations just axing the Masoretic text and just putting in Zedekiah because they think it ought to be there. We really have a textual problem here. And I think we have to struggle with some of the Bible. Now, this kind of thing never affects a major doctrine. It never affects anything significant in theology or anything about the Lord, anything about salvation, anything about those major doctrines. But it is a part of how we receive the Bible that you have in your lap. And we have to deal with that. To call the Bible inerrant. And what usually folks say is it's inerrant in the original manuscripts, which would mean the words that Jeremiah picked when he wrote it were inerrant. There's only one problem with that. None of us ever have one of those autographs. Until the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the oldest Old Testament that we had for sure was 900 years A.D. With the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it pushed back our oldest Old Testament to 5 or 6 or 7 B.C. But Jeremiah lived 590s B.C. So you see, to call the Bible inerrant in the originals is not really saying anything because we don't have the originals. And we have to deal with texts like this. Now, what would you do if you were sitting down at your desk and you wanted to look at the history of this chapter and you had two translations before you? You had King James and you had any modern translation you want to pick. What would you do? How would you resolve this? That's not rhetorical. I really want to know. What would you do? Asa? I think that's the excellent answer. I think that's good. Now, I think that's good for you, would be good for me, you know. As a teacher, I have to rip my guts out over it. But I think that's an excellent answer, you know. If it wasn't something important, if it's a historical point or a number or a name, you know, I think that's... The rest of you, what would you do? Winston, what would you do?
I'd first start to run the references and find out what the Bible actually says. I'd try to run the references on Word. I'd come at the oil government at that time and all of those places in the Bible so I could try to learn about who lived before who and what each person did.
See where it fit chronology.
The best place to find out what the Bible says is to find out what it is in a particular place.
My reference Bible has not one reference there. Is yours? Yours has a reference somewhere else? Okay. 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 Somebody else. Well, what would you do up against this like this? Okay, the trick is you could have 15 on one side and one on the other. You probably would. But King James is the Masoretic text. So you could have any number of modern translations. You know, you couldn't say there's 15 say this and one say that, so the 15 got to be right. I really think it does. what most of the modern technical commentators are doing are leaving it out, like the Septuagint, saying probably the Septuagint's the original, and to have no date, it's, you know, start with verse 2, as many chapters do, and just leave verse 1 out, because they're not sure. I really don't know, but I want you to be aware that these glib little cute sayings that we say about the Bible need to be tested in the crucible of going verse by verse through the Bible. It's so easy to talk about generalities when you haven't paid the price of looking at the text. And I think we need to realize the Bible. What Asa was saying is very true. We are not biblicists. We do not worship the book. The book has one primary purpose, and that is to bring us into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When we completely focus on the book and get so caught up in the intricacies of exegesis or history or translation, to the exclusion of coming to know Christ in an intimate way and living a life pleasing for Him, we have prostituted the meaning of the Bible, the purpose of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't struggle with it. I think we ought to struggle with it as far as we can go with it. Now, for me, it'd be further than you, Asa. I need to do a lot more. But in the end, whether it's Zedekiah or Jehoiakim doesn't make a whole lot of difference in my belief and trust and dependence on the Bible as the Word of God. Okay, with that in mind, let me say it's got to be sometime after 597. Because the whole chapter is going to talk about that one deportation has already occurred, and the false prophets are saying, aha, Babylon's going to fall, the temple's treasures are going to be brought back, Babylon's going to be defeated. And so it's got to be after 597 B.C. From the Babylonian Chronicles of the Kings, I think a good possible date, a good probable date for this chapter is 594. When Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of uprisings in other parts of his empire, and these city-states, we know from history, got together, tried to form a coalition, and didn't actually do it, but attempted to do it. And this whole chapter seems to be in the setting of all these nations trying to get together to defeat Babylon at a weak time. Now, here is the study as we go from there. By the way, verse 1, which may be surprising to you, see where it says the word came to Jeremiah? This is the only place in all the book of Jeremiah that his name is misspelled. It'd be like me writing my name in a book and spelling it B-O-B-B. Well, it's not that it's real wrong linguistically, you know. It's just, I never spell my name that way. Jeremiah's name is misspelled here, different than it's spelled anywhere else in the whole book. I don't have any idea why. Verse 2 then. Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Now, it's plural here. It seems to say that God's telling Jeremiah to make several of these oxen yokes, that board that fit across the shoulders of those large animals that was tied to the animal with leather thongs. It was the instrument that balanced the weight across his shoulders for oxen to do work. They were very heavy. They were very expensive pieces. I bet Jesus made a lot of those oxen yokes in his death. What carpenters did a lot. They didn't make baby cribs and furniture. They made oxen yokes and plows and stuff. And so God told him to make one. But instead of making it for an ox, God told him to get one for himself. And so I was down in Houston one time. A friend of mine got married, and the preacher walked out wearing one brown loafer and one black loafer. Now, I'm an open-minded fella. So I asked him, I said, I was trying to be cute. So I said, you have a pair just like that at home, don't you? and he said, yes. He said, I'm trying to symbolize that all races can live together. I thought it was a good motive, but croak, fella, wear the same color shoes. You know, that's like wearing one green trouser leg and one red trouser leg. I'm not sure that symbolizes anything but Christmas, you know. Sometimes these prophets did things in symbolic action. Like, what if you were living next door to Ezekiel, and one morning you're out watering your pansies, and he knocks a hole in the side of his house and takes all his furniture out through the hole? Mildred, he's doing it again, honey. Come here. You won't believe what this guy's doing. The prophets acted strange, I want to tell you. And so Jeremiah coming to an official meeting where all, it's like, it was like the United Nations. All the ambassadors were there. And up walks the local dingbat preacher wearing an oxen yoke. And said he had a message from God for all the ambassadors. You can imagine everybody going, oh. Well, here he is, Jeremiah. Send the word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre and the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, possibly what we have here is the fact that all these representatives are in Jerusalem to plot a coalition. There's no other reason for official messengers from all these nations to be in Jerusalem unless it's to make plans for a coalition. I think that's, we have, you might want to see chapter 51, 59. I forgot why I listed that. The message of Jeremiah the prophet. He went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon the fourth year of his reign. That's when we think the date of this chapter is, the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign. Apparently, Zedekiah had to make a trip to Babylon to reaffirm his pledge of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar found out at this meeting of all these little city-states or these little kingdoms. And so there is an account in the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar called him on the carpet for even having these guys in Jerusalem, you see. Okay. Now, verse 4. And to command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters. I don't know what would be analogous to us. I guess if we were over in India or something, and a guy walked up to us and says, Vishu just gave me a message for the President of the United States. Would you take it to him, please? Would that shock you? Would you think that the Hindu god Vishu had anything to do with the President of the United States? No. Well, that's the same kind of shock that these guys had. Each one of them had their own tribal deities. Each one of them had their own god. And here is a preacher from Israel saying, the God of hosts, the king, the God of Israel, says, take this message to your king. Well, it was, you know, I'm sure it shocked them to death. Here's what God says through Jeremiah. I have made the earth, the men, the beast, which are on the face of the earth, by my great power, by my outstretched arm. I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all the lands in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given to him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Now, this may not be full-blown philosophical monotheism, but this is practical monotheism. Here's this one little nation who has just been beaten up terrible by Babylon, whose chief god is Marduk. And here is the God of this nation who just got its people deported, its temple ransacked of treasure, its king, who was the divinic line, the promise from Isaiah and from 2 Samuel 7, would never be without a divinic man. He's gone into Babylon. The temple's been desecrated. All of this has happened. And here this God of this little nation that just lost the whole northern 10 tribes 150 years ago, and the southern tribes have just been defeated, and now this little God of Israel is telling all the other nations, I made the world. I myself, I made men, I made beasts, I am the creator, there is no other, I control the destinies of men, I am sovereign, I am in control of history, I'll give whoever I want to have power. Woo! Let me ask you a question. Let me try to put it in as existential a focus as I can. Do you believe that God is really in control of history? Now, I want you to think what you're saying. Do you believe God is in control of history? not just Israel's history, but the history of these nations, the history of the world empire of that day, of Babylon. Do you believe God is in control of history? Okay, I think most of you would affirm yes, that you believe that. Now that means that God is concerned more than with just Israel and uses more than just Israel. If God was in control of history in 597 B.C., would you agree that God is in control of history today? Okay. If God's in control of history today, and there is a purpose and plan behind world events, even though they seem startling to our immediate religious consciousness, even though we don't understand why some nations rise and some fall, even when it seems like the cruelest, godless, most perverted nations seem to be in a place of power, if God's still in control of history, and that's exactly who Nebuchadnezzar was, the nation of Assyria that God calls the rod of my anger in the book of Isaiah was the cruelest nation the world's ever known. That was the nation that invented deportation to keep populations controlled. It was the cruelest, godless nation ever in history, Assyria. God used them. Now here's Babylon. They're no piece of cake. Okay? How would that come into our world? How would the theology of God is in control of history and God uses even godless nations for His purpose, how would that come into history today? I wouldn't go that far, but I would say that communism is in the hand of God. Or guess what? It would not exist. You see, communism is to us probably what Babylon and Assyria was to the nation of Israel. It was a pagan power, a cruel power. They didn't understand why God would let them exist. They sure couldn't understand why they'd be allowed to take over the temple. Phil?
The
other night I was watching the news. I heard about Poland. I saw the Polish families in Chicago crying over their families not having food, worried about the repression. I hear Winston mention the church. The church is very strong in Poland. Communism never been able to hurt the Catholic Church anyway. It's very strong, very powerful country on faith. You know, I began to worry. I thought, oh man, what's going to happen? I need to pray for Poland. I want you to know, God is in control of His world. I've got to believe that. I have got to believe that things just do not happen in our world. You say, Bob, why this? I can't answer those questions. I can't be particular of why this country overcomes that country or this expansion. I can't answer any of that. But I want to affirm with all the truth that's in me that God is sovereign in history, that no nation rises except in the will of God, and that many times the godless, wicked, often are used by God to turn His people back to them and away from what they've been perverted in. Now, I want to tell you, if you believe God's in control of history, that's saying some things. First of all, you believe in a personal God. You believe in a creator God, and you believe that He is active in the affairs of men. I want to affirm every one of those three. It does not mean I understand why He does things, but I am confident in my philosophical worldview because of God, not because of what country I'm a member of or how many missiles they have or how big our standing army. Now, I'm not knocking defense, really. And I'm not knocking the United States, really. But I'm trying to break that almost indispensable link that every person born on native soil makes with his own homeland. Everybody is a nationalist somewhere. Everybody loves some country more than others because they were born there and they're ethnically tied, they're racially tied, they're culturally tied. And all I want to say to you is, there is a God that is above nationalities. There is a God that's above culture. There's a God that's above armament and power structure. There is a personal God that is in control of our world, who has made all things according to His will and is now working in a mysterious way to consummate all things in His will. David? Every one of these nations that he says is, he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. That's the name Moses had. That's the honorific name of Moses. He uses them, but in the end, he judges them. That will happen. Yes, Winston? It may not get done. Yeah, I can't answer that. I've always thought that God would raise someone else up. But I want to make one more statement about this national thing that I think fits in what you're talking about. If Israel would have repented, God wouldn't have done this. If they'd have turned to Him, even at the last minute, God would not have done this. This was not determined. This was not predestined. This was a necessity because of what God's people did. They turned away from Him into ritual, and the only way to bring them back was to judge them. See, I think God's things that we think are horrible are many times God uses for good. The commercial that gets a slap in the face in the morning and says, "Thank you, I needed that," is something of what history is doing for man. And so if Israel at any moment would have turned, God would not have done this. Now, I don't know how you and I can affect things, but I do believe with Winston that intercessory prayer makes a difference in the world. I believe that God's people in any one nation can alter the plan of that nation. My people call by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked way. I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Okay, I don't understand what you're saying,
well,
I guess.
The thing is, if God puts it on my heart, we mentioned the clothes thing, or those things,
mm-hmm.
Okay. If God puts it in someone's heart, praying for that country, it's something that might make a difference.
Mm-hmm.
And I choose not to, or I choose to, either way, that it might make a difference on down the line in that country. It's worth what God eventually
did. I think we've got to believe that intercessory prayer works. But I also believe that we got to believe that our little effort is not going to change the big pillars of history. You know, the overarching plan is not going to be affected. God's going to accomplish, like you said, what He wants. So, but I think it's significant here that God's making a statement like that. And those folks must have been, "Oh, yeah, sure. A little God that's been beaten up so bad lately. You made the world. You are in control of history." That's exactly what we believe. Nothing just happens in our world. Now, when it says, mentions here, this term, "my servant," is used in 25:9, 43:10. It's a very strong term. I personally believe that election in the Old Testament is basically for service, while election in the New Testament is basically for salvation. And I get that for passages like this where Cyrus is even called God's anointed, which is the same word for Messiah. Now, Cyrus is called that in the book of Isaiah. God uses people who do not know Him. Okay, let me continue then. Now, it says Him, His Son, and His Grandson. The Septuagint leaves this out. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar's grandson never did reign. His son did, but his son was overthrown by his brother-in-law, killed. Some say the Septuagint translators saw the incongruity and changed it. Others say Belshazzar was a relative of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar of Daniel chapter 5, and the grandson idea is fulfilled in the ancient way of looking at the collectiveness of families. I really don't know about that. But it does predict that Babylon will fall in verse 8, last part of verse 7 and verse 8, and it will be the nation or kingdoms which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by my hand. The sword, famine, and pestilence are the three words Jeremiah uses all the time. It is speaking of military invasion and the consequences of that. And so it's a very strong term. Look at verse 9. But as for you, now in verse 1 down through 11, Jeremiah is speaking to the nations. In verse 12 through 15, he's speaking to the leaders of Judah. In 16 through 22, he's speaking to the priests and the people of Judah. You've got to see that, or you're going to misinterpret verse 9. Look at verse 9. But as for you, do not listen to number 1, your prophets, number 2, your diviners, number 3, your dreamers, number 4, your soothsayers, number 5, your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Now, Israel should not have had those folks. Now, she had prophets, she had dreamers, but she wasn't supposed to have diviners, soothsayers, and all that, because Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 13 rails against those things. This is witchcraft. These are the words that are used for trying to know the future by either natural things or personal things. Example, let me go through here, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. The word diviners is the word diviners means trying to find divine will through means. Now, in Ezekiel 21:21, three different means are showed there. One means was shooting an arrow and seeing where it landed, William Tell deal. One of them was cutting open a sheep's liver and looking at the liver and seeing if it had a lobe here, a lobe there, a darkness or this. There were all kinds of ways to do that, looking at the clouds, looking for phenomenons in nature. Now, basically, this is a mechanical kind of thing. Reading tea leaves, that's reading palms, okay? Now, when you come down to the next one, now, dreamers, I don't know what that's talking about. It just means the prophets often said God spoke to them in dreams. But number 4, the soothsayers, these, a translation of this might be cloud watchers. These are ones who interpreted future events by looking at the sky. And then finally, sorcerers, that's the word that's usually translated witchcraft, which would be the personal side of the diviners. The diviners would look at natural means, birds, sheep's livers, shooting an arrow, throwing dice. Witchcraft, the sorcerers, would try to speak to familiar spirits, raise up the dead, okay, speak to those kind. You know, man has always wanted to know the future. In the older parts, man was very superstitious. But he still wanted to know the future. What would the crops bring? What should I do this or should I do that? And they invented all kinds of ways to know the future, and then with witchcraft, to affect the future. The word witchcraft, when it comes into the Greek language in the Septuagint, is the word pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from it. It's identified with drugs and potions and that kind of thing. Do you realize that our culture, which we so arrogantly claim to be so sophisticated and intellectual and technological, has gone bonkers on this kind of stuff? You go to any grocery store stand, you'll see horoscopes at every checkout in this town. You walk 50 yards from this church going toward town, and you'll find yourself a palm reader. Astrology is one of the biggest fads going with people who spend thousands and thousands of dollars on that. People in our culture are as superstitious and as bananas over the future as any culture, and we have no reason to cast rocks or anything. I'll even get a closer to home. The people who spend all their time trying to figure out the ways, the means, the time, the seasons of the second coming are very close to these same kind of folks. You know, it's one thing to believe in the second coming and to find out what God's Word says and be ready. It's quite another to spend your whole life, consume your entire Christian being in trying to figure out the future and setting modern events in it. I really wonder sometimes about folks who get so caught up in eschatology they don't live for Jesus day by day. The future belongs to God. God tells us bits and pieces that He wants us to know. But we don't need to know anything more. If we knew the future, we'd start praying for it to be different probably than the way that we wanted it. And then we'd be mad at God when He didn't change it. It's best not to know tomorrow, but to walk every day in the hand of the man that made tomorrow. Man's still a real sucker for someone who'll tell him about tomorrow. For they prophesy a lie to you and are to remove you far from your land, will drive you out, will perish. See, all these priests of all these nations were saying, let's get Babylon. We can do it. Babylon's weak. They got all these civil wars. We can do it. God's on our side. I remember the day I think I saw on the beach. Was that where they spoke German and had English subtitles on the beach? Two Germans were talking. And they say to each other in this conversation, in the middle of World War II, say, Herman, sometimes I wonder if God's really on our side. That sounds so funny to us. Because see, here we're praying on this side of the Atlantic to God. Bless our deal. And here's the other side praying to God. They think God's on their side. We think God's on our side. That's what these prophets are doing. All these different prophets are saying, God's with us. We can beat Him. One man stood up, Jeremiah, and said, God's with them, not with us. If you fight them, you will die. Now, you think he was popular? Then what did they call him? Here comes old traitor mouth. You know, that's right. No one else had this message. In verse 12, he speaks it to the king of himself, Zedekiah again. That's why, because of Zedekiah mentioned in verse 3, mentioned in verse 12, because of the historical setting, many people believe Jehoiakim cannot be the name that should be in verse 1. I spoke words like these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, pestilence? The Lord has spoken to the nation which will not serve the king of Babylon. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you. Now, I know you'll get tired of me saying this, but it's staggering. I hear people in our day say, if the Bible says it, that settles it. I'm standing on the promises. And that's supposed to make everything all right, as long as you're standing on the promises. Israel, Judah was standing on the promises of the prophet Isaiah that was written to Hezekiah and the Assyria invasion. But we're not in Hezekiah's day anymore. We're in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah is preaching exactly a different message from Isaiah. And they're saying, hey, we pick Isaiah. We like the Davidic promise. We like Isaiah's message that Jerusalem will never fall, that there'll always be a man on David's throne. And Jeremiah is saying, it's a new day. You have broken the covenant. You have left the covenant obligations. You are walking in the hardness of your own heart. If you repent, God won't. But I'm telling you, folks, you can't hold on to Isaiah anymore. But all the preachers were saying, we're standing on the promises of Isaiah. Do. You need to be careful. When you just quote the Bible out of context without taking time to look at the history and the background and what it meant to the people of its day, be careful. That's a hard statement. But this is the only place I've ever found the Bible where it's so clear that you can't just proof text a promise and it always be applicable unless you look at your motive and unless you look at your heart and unless you look at why God was doing that in that day. Think what I'm saying. The preachers who were false preachers in Jeremiah's day were preaching the message that was God's message in Isaiah's day. Ooh. Okay? That's what he says about these guys saying, you won't die. You know, Babylon's going to be overthrown. Jerusalem won't fall for sure. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name in order that I may drive you out, that you may perish, you and your prophets who prophesy to you. Man, they were saying what was popular. They were saying what was true 100 years before. They were saying what the people wanted to hear. And they were saying it in God's name. Boy, I asked you before, how do you know who speaks the truth? If there was two men up here, both of them said they were from God. Both of them had the same Christian vocabulary. Both of them carried a Bible. How would you know which one's right if their message differed? How would you know? That's the kind of quandary the people of Judah were in. Two people were speaking in God's name. One, Babylon will fall, let's rebel. One, Babylon is God's servant. Serve him and you'll live, rebel and you'll die. Which one would you choose? 16 and following is Jeremiah, the same message. This is a good proof text for God often wants you to preach the same message to different groups. Like that, David? Oh. Then I spoke to the priest and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you. Behold, the vessels of the house of the Lord will shortly be brought again from Babylon. They are prophesying a lie to you. When they went into exile, all the leaders were taken to exile. The people who were leaders now only became leaders because the real leaders were gone. These guys were jealous of their new positions. Here comes a preacher saying, hey, the vessels who were taken from your house, we're talking to the priest now, your vessels will be brought back to you. You'll have your prominence again. Well, that sounded good. They like that. Jeremiah says it sounds good, but it's not God. The vessels that were taken will stay there, and the vessels you now have will be taken there. Well, he goes on. Again, verse 18. But if he gives them a test, do not listen to them, serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? They would say, this city will never become a ruin. God will protect it and all that. Verse 18. But if they are prophets, if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, that they may not go to Babylon. Now, what vessels are we talking about? Well, you might well see 1 Kings 7, 15 through 20, and Jeremiah 52, 17 following. They left the sea, which was that large laver for washing the sacrifices in. That was still there. Some of the other utensils were still there. What Jeremiah is saying is, let's put this to the test. This preacher is saying that the vessels will come back home. I'm saying even the vessels you have left will be taken. And then Jeremiah says very poignantly, the one who speaks the truth, that is the prophet from God. Okay? In verse 19, all those things are mentioned, the pillars, the sea, the stands, the vessels. I want to look at verse 22 and then I'll take questions. They shall be carried to Babylon. They shall be there until the day that I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. There's the note of promise. Jeremiah had a tough message for that day, but he's saying your grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren will be back here and they'll be the vessels will be back in their place. You might want to see Ezra chapter 1, verse 7 through 11, Ezra 5, 13 through 15.